Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We're located just south of 135th Street between Rowe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of the service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Please take out of your bulletin your Grow, Pray, and Study guide. I want to welcome those of you who are joining us online. Thank you for worshiping with us today. And if you could have a pen and paper handy, that would be great so you can take notes. The rest of you, I'd like to invite you to write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon from today's message. And then the scriptures inside the GPS. This is an opportunity for you to daily read the Bible on your own. Online, you can download this from our website. But this will give you a chance to read the rest of the story. Today, we're going to cover 14 chapters of the book of Genesis in one 30-minute sermon. The last time we did this, I had 6 weeks to cover the same material. So there's so much that I'm not covering today that I want you to go back and read. So take the GPS, take the time to read the scriptures on your own this coming week, if you would. I know you'd be blessed as you do that. Also, if you're watching from at home, grab a Bible so that you can walk with us through the scriptures. And we're going to be walking through the story you've heard just glimpses of here in Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. You're going to hear much more of it from the scriptures that you have a chance to read it for yourselves. I'd like to invite you to open up your Bible now to Genesis chapter 37, verse 1. And this is where the story begins when it comes to Jacob and his sons that leads into Joseph's story. Genesis 37, beginning with verse 1. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Keep your finger right there in the Bible, and let's talk about this for just a moment. First of all, he's out tending the flocks with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. You remember his father married Rachel and Leah, and then when they were unable to have children, when Leah stopped having children, Rachel couldn't have children, these women gave their maidservants to Jacob, and so he had children by Bilhah and Zilpah. So these are, in some ways, at least in that society, these children were not considered quite on a par with the children of his legal wives, Rachel and Leah. So Joseph is out tending the flocks with them. Now Joseph is the son of Rachel, the only son that Rachel had for many, many years, and the son of Jacob's old age, his favorite son. So he comes back and he brings a bad report to his father about these his half-brothers, which doesn't necessarily endear him to them. We don't know what the bad report was. They were lazy, they were stupid, they didn't tend the flocks well, but whatever it was, dad got onto the boys, and these brothers didn't have a fond feeling in their hearts for Joseph after this. Now let's continue with verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph. Remember, Israel is also Jacob. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age and also because he was born to his favorite wife, Rachel. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Well, they hated him, couldn't speak a kind word to him. The jealousy that erupts within families when there's one who's a favorite, when one has been a tattletale and got the others in trouble. All of this is stuff that we're used to, isn't it? It's the stuff of life, and it happens in our own families. Things got just a bit worse, though, for Joseph, and this was his own doing. So his father didn't help him by favoring one child over the other, over the others, but Joseph made it worse. Joseph had dreams. God gave him dreams in which he could see the future. Let's listen to what happens when he begins to share those dreams. Turn to chapter 37, verses 5 through 8. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Now, he has these dreams from God, but the 17-year-old Joseph, what he doesn't have is wisdom yet. Wisdom knows when to keep the mouth shut. There are some things that you might feel, you might know to be true in the future, but you don't tell other people. Last week, I was with a group of the pastors of the 100 largest churches in Methodism, and we were talking about bishops and the episcopacy, and I challenged them, you know, some of you need to consider whether God may be calling you to be bishops for the church in the future and to pray about that, because many large church pastors say, I'm not willing to take that job. So I asked them to be praying about this. Then I said, you know, would you be willing to share if you feel like maybe God's placed this on your heart, would you share it with somebody else? And they looked at me and said, Adam, that's the kiss of death. You don't tell people that kind of stuff. They'll surely vote against you in the running for bishop if you tell them you're thinking about it. Well, wisdom sometimes requires that we know when to speak and when to be quiet. Joseph hadn't attained that wisdom just yet. So then, you know, the hatred, the animosity is continuing to build up. Joseph tattles on them. Dad loves you more than the rest of us. Joseph has dreams he shouldn't have spoken of yet. Now, one day, all of the boys are out in the field tending the flocks. Joseph is at home. Benjamin is the youngest brother, and he's too small to be out in the fields. Joseph is at home with his father, and his father says, Joseph, I want you to go out and check on my sons and how things are going out in the field. And so Joseph goes out to check on them. Let's take a look at verse 17 and following of chapter 37. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him. Throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Wow. I mean, they really hated him. When I was young, I remember growing up at Prairie Elementary School, and my sister Dina was 18 months younger than I am. And Dina loved to get me in trouble. You know, she had a way of telling my mom stuff that I hadn't really done, or at least I didn't think I'd done. She would pretend like I was about to do something or had done something, and so she'd start screaming, and all she had to do was start to shout in a certain tone of voice, and my mom would come looking for me. And, you know, it got to a point where I just wasn't that fond of Dina. But, you know, I never thought about killing her. Hadn't crossed my mind. These boys are going to kill their brother. What does that tell you about what's going on in here? What does it tell you about their character? So here's what they do. They're going to kill him, but Reuben, the oldest, the son of Leah, says, hey, let's not kill him, at least not with our own hands. Let's throw him in one of the dry cisterns, and then he'll just starve to death down there. But at least we didn't physically kill him ourselves. And Reuben's thinking, I'll come back somewhere, you know, a couple days from now, pull him out of the cistern, and he'll have learned his lesson. So they throw him in the cistern. Then Reuben goes off to take care of the flocks, and meanwhile, there's a caravan of Ishmaelite slave traders that are on their way to Egypt. And Judah gets the idea, hey, let's pull him out of the cistern and let's sell him to the Ishmaelite slave traders, and we can each have a little money. I mean, at least he's worth something to us that way. And he'll go to Egypt, and we'll never see him again. He'll be a slave down there. And so they pocketed 2 silver coins apiece as they pulled him out of the cistern and sold him to the Ishmaelites. And later in the story, we discover that Joseph that whole time is pleading with them, please don't do this. Please don't do this. But they would have no part of it. They were happy to send him away to Egypt. All right, so he goes to Egypt, and we're going to hear the rest of what happens to him in Egypt in just a moment. But first, let's see how they determined they would tell their father. See, you've got a problem here. How are we going to tell Dad what happened to Joseph? Joseph is Jacob's favorite son, And so if you look down to verse 31, this was the plot they hatched and what they did about it. Then they got Joseph's robe, the beautiful ornamented one. They slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, we found this, Dad. Examine it to see, is it Joseph's robe? He recognized it and said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his own clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son. So his father wept for him. What kind of sons tell their father a bold-faced lie, sell their brother into slavery, watch as their father is grieving and pretend to comfort him when they actually know the son is still alive in Egypt. Now bear in mind, earlier in the story, in the first week, we found that Jacob had told a bold-faced lie to his father to steal the blessing from Esau. So in some sense, we see these boys doing what their father had done when he was young, but they've gone way beyond that. I mean, they've hurt their father. They have wounded him mortally. And they have sent their brother away as a slave to Egypt. But you know, that's not all they did wrong. If you read the scriptures this week, you're going to find in chapter 34, their sister Dinah was sexually assaulted. And the brothers decided to take vengeance, not seeking justice, but vengeance. They murdered every man in the village that this man had come from. They then looted the village and took the wives and the children and all the property as their own. And they made the name of Israel a stench among the Canaanite people. We find again and again, these boys at this stage in their life are doing things that are atrocious. And part of what you're meant to do when you read this story is you're meant to say, gosh, my kids aren't that bad. You know, you're meant to see the fact that even the patriarch of Israel had sons who didn't turn out quite exactly as he'd anticipated. And this is part of life. Part of life is that sometimes children hurt their parents. Part of life is that our kids don't always go in the direction that we had planned. And you can do all the right things. You can read all the right parenting books. You can make sure your kids have all the right experiences. You can try to love them as much as you possibly can. You can teach them the faith. You can pray with them. You can make sure they're in Sunday school and church every single week. And they still may not turn out exactly as you had planned or dreamed or hoped. They may choose to go in a direction that you didn't anticipate. And there are moments that it does hurt to be a parent. And the truth is, even if you don't have kids, every one of you in this room, every one of us, has at some point hurt our own parents, doing something they didn't want us to do, or saying something that was hurtful. That's a part of life. And so the story both reminds us, if we're walking through a time where we're struggling with what our kids are doing, that Jacob's kids did far worse than anything your kids will ever do, and they still became the 12 patriarchs of Israel. That somehow in the end, things worked out okay with them. This week, I received a telephone call from a pastor friend of mine who goes way, way back. And part of what I know is that one of his sons is struggling right now. One of his sons has been dealing drugs, had cheated on his wife until his wife finally left. And he's heading down a path that could very well end in his death. And, you know, this is a father, and I know this pastor's wife, I know how much they love their sons. This is a couple who right now is wrestling with the question, what did we do wrong? How did this happen? Why did this take place when we didn't care how much money our kids made. We didn't care about their career. All we cared about was that they know the love of God and they walk in the love of God and then they live out that love towards other people. It didn't happen, at least not yet. In the last 2 months, I've spoken with 6 different families in the church, just casual conversations, you know, we've had in different places where I ask, you know, how are your kids? How's the family? And the tears begin to well up in their eyes. And, you know, they say the same thing. I don't know where we went wrong. I mean, we tried to give our kids experiences that we never had, and we tried to love them in ways maybe we'd never experienced being loved. And how does this work? How did it happen this way? And sometimes in the same family, you'll have one child who's heading in the right direction, the other one who's pushing away from parents and turning God off and going in directions that nobody would have anticipated. And of course, you know, it's easy for us to feel pretty smug, especially when our kids are small. You know, we can feel like, hey, you know, we're doing all the right stuff. But you just don't know how they're going to turn out. And sometimes, you know, you get to that stage where they're in the teens or the 20s, and you know people who didn't read any of the right books about parenting. They didn't do anything right, and their kids turned out perfect. And it's like, well, what happened there? So Jacob's story reminds us that we're not alone in that. It also reminds us that in the end, those kids turned out okay. And God continued to use them. And that's what often happens for us. The scripture promises this, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. It doesn't say when they're 16, they won't depart from it, or when they're 22, but when they're old, they'll not depart from it. And for most of us, that's what happens. We go through a period of time, and we may push God away, and we may push our parents away, but you know, our parents continue to pray for us, and they continue to love us, and they sometimes give us tough love. And somewhere along the way, we find our way back home. Just out of curiosity, how many of you in this room, from the age of, say, 15 to maybe 30, you did things that if your parents knew, they would have been horrified. Would you just raise your hand? All right, and look at you now. You're sitting in church. You know, you just continue to trust. You continue to love. You continue to show them the right way. And somehow most of those kids find their way back home. And part of the reason why I'm so confident of that is that so many of you, I know your stories. And you joined the Church of the Resurrection the first time you came back to church since you moved away from high school or moved away from home in college. And God's got a hold of your life and you came back home. Lots of us who are prodigals, that's what happened with Jacob's sons. All right. Act 4, Scene 2, Joseph's story. Now, Joseph is sold to the slave traders who take him down to Egypt, and there he's sold by them to a man named Potiphar, who is an official in Pharaoh's house. And as he's sold into slavery, you have to imagine what Joseph must have been feeling. I mean, he'd been a prince over his family, or been promised to be a prince over his family. He came from having the finest things that his father could give him to moving to Egypt and now becoming a slave. And he has to be wondering, how come this happened? And where is God in the midst of this? And God, you gave me these dreams, and how am I a slave in Egypt now? I mean, wouldn't you have been thinking these things if you were down in Egypt as a slave? This is not how I planned for my life to go. But we don't read about that in the story. Instead, what we read is that Joseph determined to do the next right thing. He was in Egypt. This was not his plan. He was a slave. He was going to do the next right thing. He was going to try to follow God and to do God's will and to live as a person of integrity, even in this disappointing circumstance. So listen to what we read when we turn to Genesis chapter 39, beginning with the 6th verse. So Potiphar, let me pause here for a moment. Potiphar, who is his master, finds himself blessed because of Joseph. Joseph has such integrity that he trusts Joseph. His household is blessed because of Joseph. And then we read in verse 6, so Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well-built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. Now, Joseph has been living with integrity. He's approached by his master's wife. He says no. She doesn't take no for an answer. Every day in the house, when the master leaves, it's the same thing. She comes again to try to lead him astray and to lead him to be unfaithful to his master. And Joseph persistently does the right thing. He persistently says, I cannot do that. I cannot cheat on my master or lead you to cheat on your husband. I will not participate in this. Now, one day, she gets quite aggressive, and she grabs him by the robe, and she says, you're going to stay with me today. And he turns to run. The cloak is ripped off of his shoulders. She holds onto the cloak, and he runs outside the house. And this time, she's angry. She's been spurned one too many times. And she decides when Potiphar comes home, she's got a story for him. So Potiphar arrives home that day, and she brings out the robe that's torn, and she said, I want you to know what Joseph, your favorite servant, did today. He tried to assault me. I want you to know this, and I want to know, what are you going to do about this treacherous and traitorous servant? And Potiphar becomes furious, and he takes Joseph, and he has him thrown into Pharaoh's dungeon. Now, Joseph has gone from being a prince in Canaan to having been a slave in Egypt to having become a part of the dungeon group in Pharaoh's dungeon, to being a prisoner in Pharaoh's dungeon. He's on that downward mobile sort of slide. Each career move is worse than the one before. And so now, what do you think he's thinking? I mean, what would you be thinking if you did the right thing and you got thrown in prison for it? I mean, he's got to be thinking, you know, God, where are you really? I mean, I've tried to follow you and I've tried to do what you said for me to do and I've tried to live for you and look where it's landed me. It's landed me in the dungeon. Maybe it would be better if I were not following you. And I've had people tell me this in our congregation because it feels that way sometimes. People who said, I became a Christian, I began to follow Christ, my life got worse, not better. It got harder. Somebody not long ago told me that they had been fired from their job because of a decision they made that had to do with their faith in the light of a company who wanted to do something that was immoral or unethical. You know, my deciding to follow Christ got me fired from my job. Yeah, sometimes that happens. The gospel doesn't promise that if you do the right thing, you're always going to be rewarded. In fact, quite the opposite. Jesus told his disciples, if you follow me, they're going to arrest you, they're going to persecute you, and sometimes they're going to kill you. That was not the promise, was everything would go well if you followed him, at least not immediately. Joseph is thrown in prison, and somehow after undoubtedly an initial period of sort of self-pity, Joseph says, you know what? I'm going to still follow him. I mean, I've got two choices. I can live in the dungeon and have no hope and not believe in God, or I can choose to follow him here and trust him even in these circumstances. And so Joseph determines to once more put one foot in front of the other and to do the next right thing. So let's see how that works out. Chapter 39, beginning with verse 20. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. Do you see a trend here? He was a slave. Potiphar put him in charge of everything, and though Potiphar's wife lied and he ended up in prison, he goes to prison. The same thing happens. He lives with integrity. He does the next right thing, and he's put in charge of all the prisoners. But I want you to notice what else happened here. The scripture says he was in prison and the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. He was in prison for 10 years. 10 years. You know, we face unemployment for 6 months, a year, 2 years, and it feels like an eternity. He was in prison for 10 years and a slave for 3 years before that. And God was with him. It's interesting. Again, and you've heard this before, God does not promise that if you follow him, everything's going to go well. Quite the opposite. Jesus promised people would be put to death for following him. In the Old Testament, we find God saying, when you pass through the floodwaters, when you go through the fire, I will be with you. He doesn't say, I'm going to keep you from going through the floods. I'm going to keep you from going through the fire. He says, I know you're going to go through it. And he doesn't promise to keep us from going through it or even to immediately deliver us from it. He says, I will be with you. So the psalmist says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. It's assumed that you're going to go through the valley of the shadow of death. Life is going to be hard sometimes. It's not going to be fair all the time. And the answer isn't turn away from God. The answer is to recognize God walks with us through the hell that we live through. I mean, Jesus' name, do you remember? He was called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Jesus said to his disciples, they're going to arrest and persecute you, but I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, and I will leave the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be your guide. And so this is the promise of Scripture. And this is what we find in Joseph's story. The Lord is with him in prison. That leads us to Act 4, Scene 3, Joseph's release. While Joseph was in prison, Pharaoh sends his cupbearer or his butler to the same dungeon. And he sends him there, and one day the cupbearer has a dream. And it's a dream that's perplexing and confusing, and he knows that Joseph, who's over all the prisoners, once had dreams that meant something. And so he goes to Joseph and he says, Joseph, can you help me understand this dream that I've had? And he explains the dream to Joseph, and Joseph senses God giving him the interpretation. And he says, let me tell you what I think God is saying to you through this dream. What God is saying to you is that in 3 days, you're going to be lifted out of this dungeon by Pharaoh, who's going to restore you as his butler. And this is good news for you. And then he says, if you'll look in your scriptures, look down at Genesis chapter 40, verse 14. Before the man leaves the prison, he says, now when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. This is Joseph's one shot at getting out. Otherwise, he'll rot. He'll stay there the rest of his life. But he has had a word for the butler who's going to have a word for the Pharaoh. Tell the Pharaoh to let me out of here. But take a look down at verse 23. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Sometimes we feel like we've been forgotten by others and forgotten by God. 2 years go by, And Joseph has been forgotten this whole time. But an interesting thing happens one day. Pharaoh has a dream, a really disturbing dream, and he knows it means something. It means something really big and important. The next night he has a similar dream, and he's so perplexed, and he calls together all of his advisors, the wise men in Egypt and the magicians, and he says, "Here's the dream that I've had these last two nights. Tell me what it means. I know it's important." And nobody can tell him what it means. And suddenly, the butler, the cupbearer, says, "Hey, wait a minute. I just remembered something I was supposed to tell you 2 years ago. There's a fella in prison named Joseph, and he knows how to interpret dreams. Well, fetch him and bring him to me then." And so Joseph came to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh told Joseph the dreams, and you can read these dreams in your scripture reading this week. Told him the dreams, and Joseph said, "I think this is what God is trying to say to you." And he said, "For the next 7 years, our economy is going to be expanding. We're going to have years of plenty. Things are going to be great. It's going to be unlike anything you've ever seen before. The stock market is going to soar. It's going to be awesome. And during that next 7 years, you need to be setting aside, you need to be taking from the people 20% of everything that they earn and setting it aside in Pharaoh's storehouses, because after that comes 7 very lean years, the worst recession you've ever seen since the Great Depression. It's coming, 7 years, and you need to be prepared for the famine that's to come." And so Joseph has laid out a plan to save the people of Egypt. And this is what Pharaoh says to Joseph in chapter 41, verse 39. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you." Do you remember how unwise Joseph was before he was a slave and in prison? You know, tough things have a way of making us wise. They give us wisdom. Those experiences actually help us. And that's what happened to Joseph. He became a different person as a result of his slavery and imprisonment. Verse 40, "You shall now be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." For 13 years, he's been a slave and then stuck in Pharaoh's dungeon. But now at the age of 30, this Hebrew has become the prime minister of Egypt. I love stories with happy endings, don't you? I mean, this is really remarkable. And part of what you're supposed to recognize, he becomes prime minister of Egypt. How in the world would this young man have ever become the prime minister of Egypt had his brothers not sold him into slavery in Egypt? How would he have ever become the prime minister of Egypt had Potiphar's wife not attempted to seduce him and then lied about him, and Potiphar sent him to prison for 10 years? But all that 13 years, Joseph couldn't see this yet. All he could see was the hell he was walking through, but he was determined, like Jacob, his father, who wrestled with God and persevered. He was determined to wrestle with God and to persevere, to hold on to his faith and not let go, despite his current circumstances. And then finally, at the age of 30, it all begins to make sense. Well, not all of it, because there's more to the story. Now, in the rest of this story, we find that the famine, so the 7 years of plenty happened just according to the dream, and Joseph manages to take 20% from all the Egyptians that are put into Pharaoh's storehouse to save the people when the famine comes. Then the famine comes at the end of that 7 years. And at that period of time, the people are hungry, and there's enough to eat because of what Joseph has done. 2 years into the famine spreads to the land of Canaan. And suddenly we meet Jacob again. Jacob is in the land of Canaan, now an old man of 130. And he turns to his 10 sons, Benjamin still in the home, he turns to his 10 sons and he says to them, "You've got to go down to Egypt to procure grain so that we can have something to eat." And so the 10 sons make their way down to Egypt, and they stand before the prime minister of Egypt, who they don't recognize because the last time they saw him he was 17 and now he's 30. And he's dressed a bit differently than he was back then. And they stand before him and they beg him for food, so that their family can survive. Israel and his sons are going to die without food from Egypt. And the one man who has the opportunity to give them life just happens to be Joseph, their brother. Now, I'm going to encourage you to read the rest of the story on your own, because I'm going to have to skip through so many parts, but when you get to the end of it, we find that Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. He says to them, "It's me, Joseph, your brother." And they're horrified. They're terrified because they're certain he's going to kill them. But Joseph shows them grace. And then he says this in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, a really powerful passage. He says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." It's interesting. Joseph and Jacob lived long enough to look back over their lives and to see the difficulties and the pain and the suffering and to see how God used those things for his saving purposes. At this very moment, for such a time as this, Joseph was prime minister in Egypt to save his people so that his people might have a future with hope. And we are here today in part because of that story. Now, I want us to pause for just a moment and to recognize we as people of faith, not just Christians, but Jews also, Muslims, every person who has faith in God, struggles with the question, why do bad things happen to good people? We wrestle with making sense of a good and loving God in the light of our life experiences that are sometimes hard and difficult. And we believe that God blesses us and God walks with us, but why don't I have a job? Or why did my wife leave? Or why? And we've got lots of whys. And there are times we're tempted to turn away from God because things haven't worked out the way we anticipate. And so the question is, how does God interact in our world? How is God involved in our world? And that's the doctrine of providence. That's what theologians call the question of how God provides for our world. Now, there are some people who have an idea about God that goes something like this, that every one of our lives is a novel or a novella that God has written, and everything that happens in the novella is already written. What you're doing is you're just living into the story that God already wrote for you. And so the people who believe that way, and some are my good friends, and I know that they have a deep faith in Christ, but this is how they see the Christian faith. Maybe some of you see it this way. So everything that happens, happens for a reason, because it's a part of the story that God wrote before you were born. And so every twist, every turn, every bad thing that happens in your life, somehow God is the author of that story. And what you trust is that, you know, God has a good purpose for this I can't see, and it's going to turn out okay. Now, the latter part of that I might believe, but it's the former part that I struggle with just a bit as a pastor who has been with people who have been in terrible circumstances. Please, don't tell me that God puts it on the hearts of people to rape other people. But if the story was written in advance, then God was the one who was the author of that story, and this person only did this thing because that's what God wanted to have happen. That is not how God works. Or that God wishes for a child to have cancer, or God wishes for somebody to be killed in a car accident, or God wishes for somebody to fly airplanes into a building. That God wants that to happen? That's the story he wrote? So there's this one idea. Everything happens for a reason, and we sort of take comfort in that. There's this other idea that says that the story isn't written yet. God may know what's going to happen in your life, but he didn't write the story, and he invites you to join him in writing your own life story. And so you cooperate with God, and you pray, God, use me and lead me. And so in your life, you're either cooperating with the Spirit of God and working, living your life in a way that God intends. But even then, other people have the freedom to be able to mess up those plans, to do something that's hurtful to you or something that's difficult, or the economy has a chance to go haywire because we made a whole bunch of bad decisions. And so we're affected by those things. And so part of the story that's interesting is how do you respond in each of those situations of those things? And for Christians who tend to believe this way, we say this, not that God causes the evil to happen in our lives or that he wrote it into the story before our lives began, but instead that God redeems the evil in our lives. That God takes the suffering that happens in our worlds and he is in our world, in our lives, and he's able to force it to serve his purposes. So when we begin to see life this way, part of what we recognize is no matter what somebody else does to us, and in a world where we all have freedom to either reject God or to do God's will, there are going to be a certain number of people who are going to reject God. They're going to do the thing that God doesn't want them to do. And the biblical narrative, it appears to me, the entire biblical story is pointing to the fact that God has a will for humankind, and human beings are constantly pushing against God's will and saying, no, I don't want to do that. And then God comes along and he tries to fix things after we've messed it up. So part of what we trust, if we're like Jacob and Joseph, is even when I'm in the dungeon, when I'm thrown here when I was trying to do the right thing and somebody else does something evil, not that God made them do the evil thing, but instead that God is going to be with me in the prison and he's able to use even this to accomplish his purposes. And so we say things like, God, take even this. My heart is breaking right now and this hurts. But please even use this to shape me and make me the man you want me to be. Somehow bring something good from this, oh God. And in the end, God always does. When we place these things in his hands, which is why Paul writes in Romans 8:28, a scripture many of us quote sort of tritely, but captures an important theological point. He says, we know that in all things God works together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Joseph's brothers met Joseph, found from him mercy, saw that even through their evil, God was working. Joseph sends for his father, Jacob, and Jacob and the entire family come and they live in the land of Egypt. And Jacob lives for 17 more years and has a chance to see his son and to meet his grandchildren. And he lives long enough to look back over his life and he's able to say, you know, at this moment when I was terrified, look how God sustained me. In this time where I thought all hell was breaking loose in my life, look what God did through that. And look and see how all of this fits together to accomplish his purposes. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Jacob wrestled with God, but he never let go. And this story is meant to invite us to do the same. So that when you get to the end of your life, you can look back and say, look what God did here and here and here. Thanks be to God for what he's done in me. May that be our prayer today. Would you bow with me? While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I'd like to invite you to simply talk to God, and you might say something like this: God, I place my life in your hands and pray that you would take even the painful things and use them for good. I pray that you would use me for your purposes and help me to hold on tight to you and never let go. Lord, we pray for our children, for those who are wandering from you, who have turned their back on you. We pray for them, O God, that you wouldn't let them go. In their baptisms, you claim them. Hold on to them, Lord, and draw them back to you. We pray, O God, that you would help us in those moments when we feel like we're in Pharaoh's dungeon or that we're Potiphar's slaves, to trust you. To trust you and never let go, to do the next right thing, and to know that somehow you're going to make all of these circumstances in our lives come together in the end for your glory and for our good. We give our lives to you in your holy name. Amen.